Well, for our scripture reading this morning, please turn again to Romans chapter 9. Pastor Cook is continuing to deal with God's sovereign choice and asked that I would read Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 18. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice in God, on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So may God bless.
Well, again, turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. We're back into Romans after a long period of time where we're outside of Romans, dealing with other matters. But Romans chapter 9 is where we started a couple of weeks ago, and we're back in that chapter again this morning. Before I ever began preaching through Romans, one of my fears was Romans 9. And it's not an easy chapter to understand. And people, all kinds of different perspectives and thoughts about Romans 9. So if I don't have the final say, I understand that. If you don't agree with everything I say, I can understand that as well. But you can also come and give me your position if you don't agree with mine. Romans 9, and I want to pick up one verse, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we again are thankful we have your Holy Spirit that guides us, that leads us, that instructs us. Without your Spirit, the Bible is really a closed book. And so we thank you for the Spirit that enlightens our hearts, that helps us to see what we could not see. All of us, Lord, have blind eyes apart from your Spirit. So come, Holy Spirit, come and help us. We cry to you in light of our own ignorance, in light of our own sin. We all have blind spots. And so we plead, Lord, that you would help us to see. Show us, as the psalmist says, those wondrous things contained in your law and in your gospel. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Notice again how Paul starts off Romans 9. I am speaking the truth, I am not lying. Now why would he even have to say that? Because he knows that he's going to say some hard things. Plus he also knows that his Jewish listeners know that they haven't, at least the Jews, haven't treated Paul all that well. He was horribly scourged 5 times. They followed him. A lot of the Judaizers chased him from town to town. They stoned him and tried to kill him. And so he no doubt wants to assure his Jewish audience that what he's about to say doesn't come from a sour, mean-spirited, callous heart. You might think this guy would be a bitter, angry man on a warpath, but nothing further from the truth. This man is a man full of compassion and love for his Jewish brethren. That explains what he says, I have deep sorrow and unceasing anguish, and even willing to lay down his life for his Jewish kinsmen. We could even say more than that. Look at verse 3. I could wish myself accursed for my kinsmen. I am willing to experience the ultimate anathema. I am willing to experience final excommunication from God for my Jewish brethren who have been cut off from God. I would be willing, he says, for myself to be torn away from the Savior for you. What an incredible statement of self-sacrifice and love. Now he knows he can't. I wish I could, but he knows he can't. But to better understand the apostle's sorrow and pain over his Jewish brethren, why was it so intense? You should understand verse 4 and 5. Notice here what he says. How blessed the Jews had been by God. And he's going to enumerate those blessings and privileges. He gives about 8 of them, starting with the name Israelites and then ending with the patriarchs. And these were blessings that God had bestowed upon the Israel nation, and they had experienced many of these blessings for thousands of years. Blessing upon blessing, privilege upon privilege. So here's the problem. All of these blessings, privileges, should have had them ripe for receiving Christ. These blessings should have had them running toward Jesus like an Olympian runs a 100-yard dash. But they didn't run to Christ. They ran away from Christ. And now they are cut off from Jesus, and many will experience the forever anathema, the ultimate anathema, hell itself. So how do you explain this rejection of Jesus? How do you explain the majority of Jews who don't want anything to do with Jesus? Well, the Apostle Paul is going to give a rather extensive answer. Romans 9, 10, and 11. And we need to listen carefully, brethren, if you want to understand this shocking unfolding of events. Romans 9, as I said earlier, is not an easy passage even for Christians. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, who was the pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church for many years, wrote a commentary on Romans, and he says this, Romans 9 through 11, in my judgment, is the most difficult portion in the entire Bible. It's difficult to interpret. And it's difficult to accept. And that's why Paul, I think, stresses, you could say, his pastoral love. He wants them to know that this has not been easy for me to write. It's much easier to receive truth, isn't it, from someone you know loves you. Robert Murray McShane, who was a pastor, Presbyterian pastor in Scotland, died at the age of 30. He had a young man come to him at one time, almost bragging, or saying in a very matter-of-fact way, I preached a sermon on hell. And McShane looked at him and said, "Did you preach it with tears?" And the Apostle Paul is going to explain this Jewish massive apostasy, this massive rejection of the Savior with tears. And here are three things he tells us by way of an outline, if you're taking notes. Number one, don't discredit God's holy word. Number two, don't forget who are God's true people. And then number three, don't lose sight of God's sovereign grace. That's where we want to go this morning. By way of outline, don't discredit God's holy word. Don't forget who are God's true people, and don't lose sight of God's sovereign grace. First of all, then, let's consider number one, don't discredit God's holy word. Some commentators, many I think, would say that Romans 9 is a digression, or there's a total change of subject here. And they would argue there's no connection between Romans 8 and Romans 9. I'm persuaded the very opposite. Romans 8 prepares us for Romans 9. Romans 8 prepares us for Romans 9. What do I mean? Well, Romans 8, think about it. Romans 8, what is Paul saying? He's blowing the trumpet of the certainty of the final perseverance of the saints. Back in verse 30 of Romans 8, notice what he says. Those whom he calls, he justifies. And those whom he justifies, he glorifies. There is this unbreakable golden chain of salvation. We are safe in Christ. We are secure in Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Verse 38 and verse 39. The point Paul is making here is that God's plan and purpose of salvation will never be thwarted. Nothing, absolutely nothing can separate us from Jesus Christ. He will bring us all safely home. But the Apostle Paul knows he hasn't convinced everyone that the Romans 8 trumpet blasts of certainty are going to be embraced by his Jewish brethren and friends. And there might even be Gentile Christians who are in Doubting Castle. He's been talking about eternal security in Romans 8, but what about the Jews? I thought they were safe and secure, but it sure doesn't look like it. The majority have rejected Jesus. They want nothing to do with Christ. And a lot of them had already died in a state of unbelief. And what must have added sorrow, confusion, and bewilderment was when you think of how things had started. Just think in terms of the New Testament. Most of the disciples, all of the disciples of Jesus, those early apostles, they were Jews. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were saved. They were all Jews. The church in Jerusalem was a Jewish church. It was busting at the seams. But over the next, few months, I don't know how long, we don't know, couple of years, there was a big change. The initial positive response by the Jews to Christ has come to a grinding halt. It started like a floodwater, but now it's a drip, drip like a leaky faucet. And the contrast is sharp. The Gentiles are coming into the church by droves. Even the church in Rome had a major influx of Gentiles and a small minority of Jews. It didn't look good for the Jewish nation. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who preached... He never got through the book of Romans. He got the chapter, I think the chapter 16, but he passed away, but has, 12 volumes on Romans. If you want to read through his volumes over the course of your life, you can do that. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, Paul imagined someone coming to him and saying, Wait a minute, Paul. What about the Jews? You say that when God starts a thing, He always completes it. You say that when something is the purpose of God, it cannot be frustrated. But in your preaching of the Christian gospel, as you call it, God's purposes have gone astray. Seriously. Because the vast majority of Jews are not entering the kingdom of God. And Paul knows there's an elephant in the room. And he's not going to ignore it. He knows emotions are high. He understands the consternation. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's in deep anguish and pain over his kinsmen. But the worst part of this national tragedy is what people were thinking and saying about God. In all likelihood, the Jewish folk, a lot of them, and even Gentiles, were raising questions about God's truthfulness and faithfulness. That's why Romans 9 has sometimes been titled the justification of God. How could the Jews be cut off from God? They were God's people. They had received the adoption, the covenants, the promises. They were the physical descendants of Abraham. They were guaranteed heaven, weren't they? So here's the question. The big question. Does God keep His promises? Does God break His covenant? That's the question in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Has God failed? It sure seemed like it on the surface of things. And perhaps they were even throwing verbal stones at Paul. Paul, didn't you say? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. To the Jew first? It seems like they're last. It seems like they're lost. How do you explain that? And while the Apostle Paul was grieving over the state of affairs, he's not despairing, nor is he doubting God's purposes. And the Apostle Paul knows that this problem of Jewish rejection and unbelief has always been a problem. Why did they wander in the wilderness for 40 years? Because of unbelief. Why did they murder so many Old Testament prophets? They did. Jesus said they did. Why did they end up murdering Christ? Because of their unbelief. But that still doesn't negate that God has made promises. He said He was their God. They were His people. He made even the words, an everlasting covenant with my people. But before Paul gets into the specifics, look at verse 6. That's the key verse, I think, in Romans 9. He starts off with a major assertion or thesis. That's the main point. This is what I think drove him to write Romans 9, 10 and 11. God's glory, God's name, God's integrity. Paul is often acting like a prosecuting attorney in the book of Romans. And he's defending God. He wants everybody to hallow His name on earth as it's hallowed in heaven. He doesn't want anyone to think ill of God or think less of God than that God is perfectly holy, perfectly faithful, perfectly wise. And so the big sledgehammer blow here, or shotgun blast, to get things on the right course is verse 6. Now it is not that the word of God has failed. Literally it reads, fallen. He wants everybody to know this massive Jewish unbelief that you are witnessing before your very eyes does not discredit God's covenant, God's promises, not in the least. Romans 3:4, let God be true and every man a liar. Yes, Paul, they could say, yes, Paul, that sounds good, but can you prove it? You've heard it said, he who asserts must prove. He's made a grand assertion here. Can he prove it? And the Apostle Paul steps up to the microphone and says, I sure can. He's going to use his Old Testament Bible here in a way he hasn't used it already. He's used a lot already in Romans, but 25 Old Testament texts. 25 Old Testament texts are found in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Spurgeon said, the Bible's like a lion. You don't have to defend the lion, you just let it loose and it will defend itself. Well, the Apostle Paul lets the lion out. He unleashes the lion. Don't discredit God's holy word. Secondly, brethren, don't forget who are God's true people. Romans 9 through 10 is full of questions. I tried to count them all up. I don't know if I got my arithmetic right, but Romans 9, 6 questions. Romans 10, 5 questions. Romans 11, 7 questions. Let me just make this point. God's not afraid of our questions. And Paul's not afraid of the questions. He's raising them. He knows how people are thinking. So we never should be afraid of questions when it comes to God, God's ways, God's purposes in the present or in the future or in the past. Now that doesn't mean we have all the answers to all the questions. God doesn't reveal everything to us in the here and now. And Paul will say even in Romans 11, there are some hidden ways of God. But listen, there's no book in all the world that gives you a better understanding of the world in which we live than the Bible. And as Christians, if you're a true Christian, you should have a right view of your Bibles, which means you believe in the accuracy, the authority, and the sufficiency of the Bible. If you have that mindset, I hope you do, you'll always be willing to listen to what God has to say about anything. About marriage, about parenting, about gender, about love, about forgiveness, salvation, election, predestination. The Bible is a lamp unto our feet. And here in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul wants the Jewish people, as well as the Gentiles, to listen to what the Bible says about the Jews. Not what he says, but what God has to say. I remember watching an interview between Dr. John MacArthur and Ben Shapiro. It was somewhat fascinating. And Ben Shapiro, he's an Orthodox Jew, but at one point he asked MacArthur, what do you do in a public forum? When people are asking you questions, and Shapiro said, well, I don't refer to the Bible. And John MacArthur said, that's all I do. He said, I don't care what my opinions are. I don't really care what my thinking is. I want to know what God says. That's my authority. Yes, yes, yes. And Paul will spend the next 3 chapters answering questions, making good use of his Bible in dealing with the Jewish problem. And the first key to understanding the Jewish problem has to do with identity. Identity. You have to know who the true people of God are. He starts off in verse 6 through 8, identifying the people of God. He identifies them in 3 different ways. He starts off with a negative statement, verse 6. Notice what he says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. He's making a distinction here in terms of Israel. There are 2 Israels. There's an Israel within an Israel. What does that mean? Think of a concentric circle, a circle within a circle. You have an Israel within an Israel. You have a big circle, an ethnic circle, a circle where Israel is of the flesh, Israel of the race, but you have a smaller circle, a spiritual Israel, Israel of grace. The big circle, Israel of race. The smaller circle, Israel of grace. If you don't get hold of that distinction, you won't understand the Jewish problem. And this isn't the first time Paul's mentioned this issue of what constitutes a real Jew. Remember what he said back in chapter 2, verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor a circumcision outward and physical. But what is a true Jew? He says a true Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. Every Jewish boy was physically circumcised. But within the Jewish circle of circumcised, there were some who were circumcised of heart, boys and girls.
Amen.
They are the true Jews. Spiritual circumcision points to what we often call regeneration.
Amen.
A change of heart. If you run through your Bible, especially the New Testament, it's easy to pick up this distinction, isn't it? You see Jews who are believing on Jesus, trusting Jesus, following Jesus, that they are spiritually circumcised Jews. But you can also read your New Testament and you can pick up on Jews who were outward, the Pharisees were outward, the scribes were outward, the Sadducees were outward. They looked like Jews, they dressed like Jews, they were circumcised like Jews, they attended Jewish synagogues, they ate Jewish feasts, they partook of Jewish ceremonies, they were flesh and blood Jews, but there was no change of heart.
Yes, yes. Amen. Amen.
And Paul further delineates here and distinguishes the true people of God by using the word children. Look again at the text. Two kinds of children. Children of the flesh, set in contrast to children of God, or children of promise. Who are the true people of God? Israel within Israel. Heart circumcised Israel. Children of God, born from above, born again. They've received regenerating and adopting grace. So in dealing with this massive rejection by the Jews, how does Paul answer it? Well, number one, don't discredit God's word. God's plan, God's purpose is in sync. It always has been. Secondly, don't forget who are God's true people. And thirdly, don't lose sight of God's sovereign grace. This is what's most difficult for people. Now, this is where Paul picks up his Bible and shows or gives examples or illustrations of this moral radical divide or distinction among the Israelites. He takes us right back to the very beginning of Jewish history, to the patriarchs. Look, the very first person he mentions is Abraham. Abraham's the patriarch of patriarchs. He was the first Jew. He focuses on Abraham's family. He mentions his wife Sarah and their two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. He focuses on their birth story. Both sons are of Abraham. Both are related to him by blood. Both were circumcised. Both were members of the Abrahamic covenant.
Yes, yes.
Both blessed. Both privileged. But there's a difference, isn't there? Verse 7, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Through Isaac, not Ishmael, through Isaac. Two baby boys, but only one was the son of promise. Isaac is the blessed one. He was the miracle baby, favored by God in a very special redemptive way. And then he deals with a second birth story. Notice verse 10 through 13. The Jewish patriarch Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. These two boys have very much more in common. They are twins, not identical twins, but they are twins. They came out of the same womb almost at the same time. The mother, same mother, Rebekah. Same day. Esau was born first. He's the firstborn. Remember, in that Jewish culture, the firstborn was the one who got the greatest blessing. But not in this case. The roles are reversed. God favors the younger one, Jacob. That's not fair, right? God reverses the roles. The younger, he says, the younger, or sort of the older, will serve the younger. Two Old Testament birth stories, two kinds of children, the children of flesh, the children of promise. And who makes them to differ? Pretty simply,
yes, yes.
God does. God makes them to differ. God chooses Isaac, not Ishmael. God chooses Jacob, not Esau. Jacob I have loved. Esau I have hated.
Yes.
Now how do you understand that? That's pretty strong language. Now, God did bless Esau. We don't want to say that he didn't bless Esau. There's a sense in which we could say God loved Esau just like God loves everybody. God in his common grace loves everybody. Jesus tells us that's why we are to love our enemies. God loves his enemies. Charles Hodge argues that this is a lesser love. He doesn't really seem all comfortable with the word hate. And it's used that way in the New Testament, by the way, also by Jesus. If you don't hate your father and mother and love me, he's not saying hate in that, in the sense of the wrath issue, but lesser, you've got to love Christ first. So that's a legitimate way to interpret it. Others take a stronger view here and say it's a holy, righteous hatred that passes him up and gives him up in the language of Romans 1.
Yes, yes, yes.
He gives them up in his wrath.
Yes, thank you.
But what's clear is that Jacob is loved in an extraordinary way.
Yes, amen.
It's the efficacious love and grace of the gospel. But here's the big question. Why? Was it because he was morally superior? Was it because he was intellectually smarter? Was it because he was more sensitive spiritually? No, there's nothing found in Jacob to enlist or pull God's love for him, as it were. Nothing in the sinner determines the choice of God. No human factors, no human actions, no human works. The human choice is not the determining factor. Look what he says. Before they were born, before they'd done anything good or bad. And then he nails the nail again in verse 16. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Human will, human choice is not the determinative factor. This is unconditional election. And it's not as if God foresaw who would believe and base his choice on the choice of the sinner. If that's the case, then the sinner has something to boast in. But it's a salvation by grace from beginning to end. The choice is made from eternity, Ephesians 1. God chooses in Christ before the foundation of the world, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who called. And listen, this is where people like to attack God. The reason isn't found in us, that's obvious. But that doesn't mean God doesn't have reasons. Dr. Sproul says, the scriptures make it very plain that there's no reason in the elect why God chooses them. But the fact that there is no reason in them does not mean there's no reason at all. God has a reason for doing what He does. But the point is that the reason does not lie within us. God may have 100 reasons. 10,000 reasons why He chose you and not your brother, not your sister, not your mother, not your father. But God's choice is not arbitrary. It's not willy-nilly. That's not how God operates. And whatever the reasons are, whether not revealed to us, they will be perfectly consistent with God's goodness, kindness, justice, and righteousness. You see, the problem with the Jews is they thought they were guaranteed salvation because they were from Abraham's bloodline. They were covenant children. I even had a class in Canada when I was teaching through some of the portions of the gospel where Jesus said to the Pharisees, who said, "We are Abraham's seed or children." Yes. He says, "You are children of the devil." Amen. Amen. And I remember one of the young ladies get a scowl on her face. And she said, "We are better than they are." I said, "You're no better than a drunk up the street. You have more privilege, but you're no better." Not many mighty.
Yes, church.
Not many wise.
Yes.
Not many noble. He chooses the nobodies of the world. So just raise your hand. You're nobody. We all are nobodies. God desires salvation of all. We don't want to deny that. But He does not save everybody. Could He? Yes. Does He? No. If He did, there'd be no hell. Why not? Well, you take that up with God. I don't have the answer.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you.
But thankfully, He does save. And He did save Jews, and He continues to save Jews. When we come to Romans 11, it appears, I haven't studied it thoroughly, but it does appear that God will bless the Jews in a very unusual way in the future and bring them back. But no one could say that God has rejected the Jews. No one could say that. God has been faithful to the Jews. He kept His promises to the Isaacs, the Jacobs, the Israel within the Israel. Now, if all the Jews had ended up in hell, that would be a good reason to think God failed His people, that God didn't keep His promise. But the Isaacs, the Jacobs, the Peters, the Pauls, the Marthas, the Marys, and thousands upon thousands will tell you God kept His promises.
Yes, yes, yes.
There's always been a Jewish remnant. Remember Elijah? 7,000 have not bowed their knee to Baal. That was the Jewish remnant. And just as though Christ Himself gives His perspective on this matter on His deathbed, He chooses one Jewish thief not two. He has mercy on one Jewish thief, not two. He has mercy upon whom he will have mercy. We've considered three things, brethren: God's holy word, God's true people, God's sovereign grace. Let me just bring it to a fast conclusion. Three brief applications. Three very brief applications. Number one, bless God that his word never fails. Bless God, he always keeps his promise. The devil is always working undercover and overtime, trying to undermine God's character and our trust in God. Has God said? Has God said? And that was essentially what some people were thinking. Has God said? Has God kept his promise? And Paul argues that he has. Great is his faithfulness. Great is his faithfulness. God keeps his promise with the nation Israel, the Israel within the Israel. And we who are living under the new covenant, we have a covenant full of promises.
Yes, yes.
And you can be assured, Christian, God will keep every one of them.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you.
Go back to Romans 8. A lot of wonderful things there. He will justify those he justifies. He will glorify. He promises a new heaven, a new earth. He promises the dead in Christ shall rise. He promises that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. Divine promise keeper or maker is the divine promise keeper. He follows through 100%. Every promise will be kept by God. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So you never have any worry, Christian. God will keep his word. Even when we don't. Second application. Be careful of what you trust in or put your trust in. What makes a true Jew or a true Christian? Not external privilege, blessing, but transformation of heart. The Jews had the best of privileges and blessing, brought up in the best of homes, trained and nurtured under the best and the wisest of parents, Abraham and Isaac. They had the law, they had the covenants, they had the promises. But many of them trusted in their privileges. They trusted in their circumcision. They trusted in the rituals. They trusted in their bloodlines. They didn't trust in Christ.
Yes, yes, yes.
Jesus said to the Pharisees, the most religious people on planet Earth at the time, you are like whited sepulchres, beautiful on the outside, but inside full of dead men bones. What does that mean? You can have religion galore. You can have studied all the right things. You can have done all the right things that Paul said, touching the law blameless, but he was as unconverted as a Gentile.
Yes, yes. Amen.
And how many young people are brought up in Christian homes today and they trust the wrong thing? They trust their baptism.
Yes.
They trust their theological knowledge. They trust their Bible reading. They trust their prayer life. But they don't trust in Christ. Be sure your trust is in Christ alone. Third application, embrace and relish the doctrines of grace. Embrace and relish the doctrines of grace. The doctrine of election, unconditional election, is a doctrine of grace. It's a doctrine of sovereign grace, distinguishing grace. But no one deserves grace. This is perhaps one of the most humbling doctrines in the Bible, and is often resisted. What's the problem? We don't like the fact that we're not in control. We want to be in control. Right? That's why trials are so hard for us. Because God reminds us, you ain't in control. You ain't in control. And you're not in control when it comes to salvation. Who God saves, and when He saves, and how He saves. Every parent, Christian parent, would love to have their children saved when they're young. My father-in-law used to pray for my son that he would never, ever remember a day when he didn't know Christ. Now, that's a good prayer. But you can't determine that, can you? You can't say, I want all my children converted at the age of 5. And you might be the best of parents, the most faithful of parents.
Yes, yes.
But that ain't going to guarantee their salvation. And that's why you often see in the best of homes discriminating grace. Because God wants us to know the best of parenting doesn't guarantee salvation. The best of churches. The best of preachers. So what do you do, Dad? Well, God uses means. You pray. That's what you do, Mom. You pray. You expose them to the gospel. But there's no guarantee. God is the ultimate determiner. He has mercy upon whom He has mercy. And so when you hear the word election or unconditional election, the wrong response is raise your fist at God and say, I don't like what you do. I don't like exactly who you save. I wish you would save this person, that person. No, that shouldn't be your response, because none of us deserve salvation. None of us deserve salvation. And the best response would be, sing Amazing Grace. Sing Amazing Grace that He saved you. Now that's amazing. That He saved you. Why me? Why me? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. Why did He let me come in? Why me? Well, it certainly wasn't because of you. It was in spite of you. He saved you because He's a God of mercy and a God of love. Praise Him that He is a God of mercy and a God of love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You are who You are, that You could easily have consigned us all to hell. That's what we deserved. But You in Your mercy drew us to Your Son. You called us by that effectual call. You justified us by grace, and You sanctified us by grace. You brought us into Your family by grace. And we know, Lord, because You are the God of promise, that You will one day glorify us by grace. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in all that You've done. Help us to be thankful and humbled by this great truth and reality. And we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.